Okay, well, let's we're going to look at Matthew 24 and a little bit from 25, but mostly just Matthew 24 this morning. What's called the Olivet Discourse, and you'll notice that in the very beginning part of this, where he goes up onto the Mount of Olives, verse 3, to talk to his disciples. And so that's why we call this the Olivet Discourse. Just another section of the book of Matthew where Jesus is teaching some specific things. Let's go ahead and read Matthew 24, 1 through 31 together, and then we're going to talk about the end of the world. How exciting that is. All right, let's go ahead and do that. Let's read together. Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation to kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the of heaven to the other." Let's again pray together. Lord God, we again thank you for this portion of your word. God, as we look into it today, I pray that you would help us to be ready and willing to hear from you and make practical application, God, and to change our lives and not just to hear it as an interesting story about the end of the world, but God, as you intend it, for us to understand what you're doing in the world and so that we can be ready and change. Lord, as we are having a lot of technical difficulties this morning, just pray for some grace here and just help us all to be able to hear and see, or to be able to hear and understand the words that are spoken, that even you would help us to work through these technical difficulties, God, and just ultimately for your glory, God. And Lord, just especially pray for myself not to be distracted by all these things, but just to be able to speak clearly what you have for me to share this morning. God, in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Okay, we look back in now, verse 1.
we notice that their conversation started with the temple. Now, you notice the disciples were impressed. Now, in Matthew, you don't get the sense of that as much as you do in Mark and Luke. We'll see that here in a little bit. But notice where they start. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And we're going to look at a couple of scriptures there that help us understand that a little bit. But they were impressed. I have a few things to talk about as far as the temple, because whether or not we understand this, the temple is critically important in understanding the end times, or the last things, as they're asking about the end of the world. They were impressed. The temple was built on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Abraham and Isaac went up, and Abraham offered Isaac by the commandment of God. Now, that's what a lot of people think. I think that's probably true. That may or may not be. There was a lot of time between Abraham and when the temple was built, and there's a few objections to that. That doesn't really matter. That's what the Jewish people believe. The temple that they were in, looking at, we would call that the second or possibly the third temple. I'll tell you why I call it that in a little bit here. The first temple was built by King Solomon, mostly with materials supplied by King David. King David wanted to build a temple to the Lord, a permanent dwelling place for God in Jerusalem. And so he started stocking up lots of very valuable materials. God said, you cannot build it. You have too much blood on your hands. I could have meant a lot of different things. We're not going to talk about that this morning. But he said, your son can build it. So when Solomon became king, David had all the stuff, and they built this, a very grand temple for the Lord. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, by King Nebuchadnezzar, because of the disobedience of the Jews. And they had even begun to trust the temple. Well, since the temple is here, nothing will ever happen to us. And we can certainly get that as we've been studying about the Pharisees. They were just like their ancestors, trusting in the wrong things. A second temple was built around 515 B.C. Now, just think about that one little tidbit there. This temple that they had just come out of had been around for around 550 years. Okay? That's significant. It had been standing for around 550 years. That's a long time. Okay? That's very significant as we talk about why they're impressed about it and what Jesus says. That temple was built when Ezra and Nehemiah came back from the captivity, built the wall. They started it, didn't get much done. And then a little bit later, God called Prophet Hosea to finish the job, and he did. The second temple was much smaller than Solomon's temple. And so some of the people lamented and all that when they saw the foundation. Now, the temple that they were in, as in this chapter we're studying, as they came out, was called Herod's temple. Another thing I think that's very significant. So the temple started out much smaller than Solomon's temple. About 19 B.C., Herod the Great gave himself that name. Tells you a little bit about him. Started to improve the temple. And then it came to be called Herod's temple. Okay, so even that is significant. Herod wanted his name to be exalted, his name to be great, his name to be known, his glory to be shown. So it wasn't about God at all. This was about making a name for Herod. But the point is, this was an awesome temple. We have some pictures here, just some just different artist renditions. These are mostly what people would, from reading the scriptures and some writings of Josephus, would understand the temple would have looked like. This third temple, the second temple, Herod's temple. As Herod improved it and as he built on it, as he added to it, it became a massive structure. It was so massive that the high point that was above the valley there, you can see that drops off in the back, could have been as much as 700 feet from the pinnacle to the valley floor below. That is an awesome structure. And so you kind of get this now as we walk out of the temple from Jesus' teaching, and we're his disciples, and we walk out, and by the way, some of the stones, Josephus reported that there were some of the stones 60 feet by 10 feet. They've actually found some 40 feet by 10 feet. That's a pretty big stone, okay? That's huge. We walk out of the temple and they say, look at this, Jesus, look at this temple. Can you believe how glorious this thing is? And Jesus says to them, look at the very next thing he says. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another, but shall be thrown down. Wow. Wrap your mind around that. No, Jesus. 60 feet by 10 feet. Right? No bombs, no nukes, no tanks, no giant bulldozers, no cranes. This temple has been here for 550 years. Jesus says, this place is about ready to be destroyed. Wow. That would have just blown their minds. Okay? And they follow up with a question, wow, when's all this going to happen? Right? Tell us about this. You know, that gets them excited. It kind of leads into this discussion about the end of all things. Oh, yeah, and again, I told you we'd look at these. They're excited. Mark 13:1, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and buildings are here. And Luke 21:5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said. Those are parallels to the passage that we're looking at today. But that just led us into talking about the end of all things. And as an aside, which is also very important as we talk about the end, as we talk about what Jesus is talking about, the tribulation period, what he said happened. And I think that's really significant too. He told them, not one stone is going to remain here. In AD 70, just about 35 years or so, give or take a few later, the Roman army came in and laid the whole thing waste. There was nothing left of it. Not one stone. They burned the stones. They completely destroyed it. That massive structure that you saw, gone. This is all that's left. And this is what the Jewish people believe is the foundation wall of the temple. They believe this is one of the foundations. It may or may not be. It probably is of that Herod's temple. It's all that's left. And you go up on top there, and this is where the Dome of the Rock is now built. But Jesus' prediction, or his prophecy, really is a better way to say it, that was all about ready to be completely destroyed. It happened just a few years after that. And so kind of that just helps us understand, as he teaches us then about his coming again, about the end of all things, the end of the church age, the tribulation period, our ears better perk up, right? He's just telling us things that are going to happen. When will the end come? Now, we're going to kind of shift gears a little bit. Why do we talk about all that at the temple? Just keep with me here. The temple is very important in the end of things. You'll discuss that some in Encore. And we'll talk about that even a little bit this morning. But just think about the different conversations and things that you have with people, the different things that you see as far as movies, books, the news. That's really a very popular topic, isn't it? The end of the world. The end of the world is coming. And people want to talk about that. I think there's part of the reason of that is there's just a real mystery around the whole world coming to an end thing. Now, everyone will share the common experience of death, right? But how come no one wants to talk about the unknowns of death? Well, that's because everybody's going to die, right? That hits a little too close to home. But how about the end of the world? Well, the world's never come to an end yet. So that's a little easier to talk about, isn't it? And it's still that mystery, that exciting thing that people want to talk about. And that's where you kind of get the excitement of the 12 here. And they're like, oh, Jesus, tell us about this. When's that going to happen? When's it going to come to an end? There was a little church out in the country, and they're kind of on a side road and sitting right close to the road there. And a few of their guys and their pastor went out one Sunday, and they were beating a big sign into the ground, big sign like this, and it said, get ready, the end is coming. And the very first guy that drove by there saw that sign, he stuck his fist out the window and he said, quit trying to jam your religion down my throat. And about 30 seconds later, they heard ka-splash. And one of the guys turned to his pastor and said, you know, pastor, we probably should have just said bridge out. All right, get ready, the end is coming. A little different, right? But this is just a popular thing for people to think about and talk about. There's all kinds of books, movies. It seems like every few years there's some movie about the world coming to an end. The ice age is coming, tornadoes are smashing things, wars are happening, all that. It's just really a thing that people like to talk about. Some people set dates. I was able to find over 200, just with a little bit of search, different people that had set a date for the end of the world. But Jehovah's Witnesses have probably got the record on how many times they've set a date for the end of the world. They started in 1874, and they set that the world was going to end in 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, and 1925. Think about that. Then, I don't know what happened, whether people just stopped taking them seriously or what, but for 50 years, they didn't set any end of the world until 75. 1975, they were at it again. All right, 1975, this is really at this time, right? It's only the eighth time. Well, 1976, I remember celebrating the 200 years of America, and so that world wasn't ended then. And so they did it again in 1984. I don't know if they just pulled that out of the air, if it was a George Orwell thing or what. But they did it. 1984, the world is going to come to an end. Now, just a little side thing. Why do people listen to someone who have predicted the end of the world 9 times and failed? It doesn't seem very logical, does it? They have a spin on that. Oh, some people were able to keep the end of the world from happening or whatever. But that goes on all the time. Louis Farrakhan said that he's a leader of a Nation of Islam in America. He said that the Gulf War was the Battle of Armageddon in 1991. It was over. The Gulf War is the Battle of Armageddon. Of course, it wasn't. It's said that the year 1000 A.D. was the most people really completely went crazy and thought that the end of the world was coming. That may or may not have happened. That could be just someone made that up. But we remember Y2K and all the hype that was around that and how life was going to completely crash. Now what we're facing is 2012. I mean, it's just kind of relentless, isn't it? If you just let your mind go back a little bit, you can remember the end of the world. All the time people are bringing that up. Why would that be? Why do people keep bringing it up? One, it's interesting. I think there's more than that. We're going to look at, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at what Jesus tells us about the real end of the world. And his application is for you to be ready. Now, if the application is for you to be ready, what would you do if you were Satan? Wouldn't you just put out there all kinds of crazy stuff that would just help have everyone doubt that the world is ever coming to an end? I think that's what's going on there. But we have this 2012 thing now. And they're hyping it up. Oh, the Mayans said it's coming to an end. It's going to look out. The world is coming to an end. People are thinking about it. We're actually going to have a prophecy conference next year. And it's going to be an opportunity for you to bring people to hear the word of God in October of 2011, right before 2012. Right? People that want to hear about this interesting stuff. And there will be some that will be willing to do that. And they'll be able to hear the word of God. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When is the world going to end?" We call that study eschatology. Eschatology, the Greek word eschatos means last, and logos means words. Last words, talking about the last times. Just real quickly, before we dig into the text, I just want to give you a quick overview. We're going to go through this really quickly, because I want to look at the text a little bit more closely this morning, of just how things line out for us as we think about how to apply what Jesus teaches us here. Right now, we're in what's called the church age. Matthew 21:43, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Therefore I say to you," or the Jewish people, "the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." You may remember that. Now, another important thing for us to understand is that God is not done with Israel yet. Some people would teach that God has completely rejected the people of Israel. Well, if you look at Romans 11, these are just going to come up. And if you want to look at that on your own, just write that down. Just look at the whole chapter of Romans 11. "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." 11:5. "Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. 11:25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." 11:29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Okay? God has set Israel aside for a while. It's the time of the church, the time of the Gentiles right now, and it's leading up to what Jesus is teaching about here. And what he's specifically teaching about in Matthew 24 and 25 is the time of Jacob's trouble. He's going to be dealing with Israel once again. And so he's not completely done with them. Next on the timeline is a rapture of the church. And then after that, at some point, begins what is the tribulation period or the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what we're talking about this morning. In between there, sometime after the rapture of the church, before the tribulation period is over, is what is called the Bema Seat Judgment. And that is where every believer will stand before the Lord and give an accounting of their life. The tribulation period begins when the Antichrist seals the covenant, called the covenant with the many. And the tribulation period is split up into two halves. And we'll see that in our text even today. There's the first half, which is called the tribulation. The second half is called the Great Tribulation. And Jesus talks about that. We read that. The next will be the Battle of Armageddon, and that is the actual, the day of the Lord, a one-day thing. Joel 3:12, "Let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat," that's the valley of Armageddon, "for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. Vats overflow, the wickedness is great. Multitudes of multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish in their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again." He's talking about the battle of the last battle, Battle of Armageddon. After that will be the millennial kingdom of Christ. He will reign literally on bodily on earth for 1,000 years, followed by the great white throne judgment, where we'll look at that a little bit this morning, where the dead will be judged for the things that they've done or not done with Christ. And then there will be eternity, which will be heaven or hell. That's the timeline. We're looking at this thing called the day of the Lord, or the time of Jacob's trouble. Zephaniah 1:14, Jeremiah 30. It's just all throughout the scriptures, just talking about that in the book of Daniel. The tribulation after the rapture of the church. Now, it's very significant. Again, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he's talking to them about the things that are going to happen to the nation of Israel. So we got to be careful with this. Our application is going to be the same, because we are looking for Christ to come and take us out of this world, right, before the tribulation period. The application is going to be the same, but really these things we're not going to be here. If you're a believer, you're not going to be here. Look at some of the characteristics of it now with me as we look at, first Jesus gives us the overview in starting in verse 4. And let's just read it real quick together down to 14. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended, betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations. And then the end will come." Now that's the quick overview. Look at a few things here. False saviors, right? Verse 5, he calls it the beginning of sorrows, earthquakes, wars, famines. That's part of the early tribulation period, 6 through 8. Persecution, great persecution is going to happen. False 9 and 10, false prophets, verse 11. False apostasy and false teachers. People will become very hard-hearted in verse 12 there. The love of many will grow cold. People will be self-centered, self-serving, and will care little for their fellow humans. It'll be a hard time to be alive but the gospel will be preached. Verse 14, this gospel will be preached as a witness to the nations. That's pretty awesome. And the end will come as Jesus comes again, just like we read this morning in Acts 1. He's going to come in the same manner as he left, and he's going to come and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives there. Now, you might be thinking, just as we look at that, Jesus' sort of overview of the tribulation period, you could say to yourself, and by the way, people have been saying this for many years, probably centuries, that's today. Wow, that is today. And you'll be able to find many people who tell you that we're in the tribulation period now. Well, I got news for you. That is today, but it ain't going to be like today. It is going to be much worse. It'll be like today times 100, okay? Much worse. Many more earthquakes, many more wars, more famines, more hatred, more self-centeredness, more all of that, okay? It is not going to be an easy time to live. It's going to be a horrible time to live. We had a person that we love one time tell us, well, if you're right, then when this whole rapture thing happens and you're gone, then I'll repent and turn to the Lord. No, you won't. If you won't do it now when it's easy, you are not going to turn to the Lord during the tribulation period when it's that hard. This is going to be a horrible time to be alive. And to profess that Jesus Christ is your Lord during this time is going to cost you your life. It's not going to be fun. It's not going to be anything that anyone wants to have to go through. Even just the first half of the tribulation period is going to be horrible. Just think about all that Jesus is telling them. Man, it's going to be just a terrible time. Now look at the specifics with me here. So he gives us the overview, then the specifics. He begins with the Antichrist in verse 15, the very next thing he tells us. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Well, I guess we better understand, right? We better look at that. Okay, so what is this abomination of desolation? That's important. He tells us to take a look at it and understand what it is. So we're going to look at a couple passages in Daniel and understand what that is. Daniel 9, 25 through 27 is first. Therefore, no one understand. Interesting. That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And that's what we're going to see in the next couple of weeks as Jesus goes to the cross. The people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. But then he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the Antichrist. But the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Okay, so that clarified things for us a lot, right? All right. Well, just think this through with me here again. Why is the temple so important? What the abomination of desolation is, we'll look at another verse that helps a little bit more, is an idol that the Antichrist is a representative of Satan. Okay? He's going to be the one that's going to try to be the one world leader. Now, you see a lot of movies and read books and all this stuff. They always portray the Antichrist as this awesomely powerful ruler that has like his iron thumb on the world. That's not the case. Okay? He is going to be a powerful leader. He is going to set himself up as the world leader, but not everyone will submit to him, and he will not rule the world. He will not. The nations of the East are going to come in and fight him, and you know what? The entire time of the Great Tribulation, the second half, it's just going to be war, constant war, all right? He is not going to rule the world with an iron thumb because that is left for Christ alone. He's going to try. He's going to try to be Christ. He ain't going to get it done, all right? But he is going to be very powerful. He is going to have a lot of control. He is going to have a lot of dominion. And he's going to seem like a real leader and a real emperor, but it's not going to be the case. People are going to be fighting against him. So in part of this, he's going to come into Jerusalem. They're going to love him because of the covenant in the beginning. And then he's going to set up an idol of himself in the temple. He's going to call himself God. That is the abomination. It is going to be this image of the Antichrist set up in the temple. We can see that in 11:31 of Daniel. Forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So they're going to take away the way the Jews are trying to worship God, which is, of course, we know, not the way God wants them to worship him anyway. But they're going to take away the daily sacrifices, and then they're going to set in this abomination, this idol of the Antichrist. And he's going to say, I'm God, worship me. All right? And so that's what is spoken of there. From when that happens, that's going to start the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. 3.5 years left of horrors. Daniel 12:11-12, from that day, the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. And so that's just talking about the link there. 3.5 years left. Now, turn with me back to Matthew 24 and look at what Jesus tells them, their application for the Jewish people, as we don't have to spend a lot of time on this because hopefully none of us will be here. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Run. Think about that. This time is going to be such a horrible time. The application is, when you see all this happening, run. It's starting. You thought the first 3.5 years were bad. That was nothing. It's starting the great tribulation. Such tribulation has never been seen on the earth, Jesus says. It's going to be horrible. Terrible time to be alive. Run, flee. Some say they're going to flee to Petra. Petra is a stone city in Jordan. And that may or may not be. I think you have to make some leaps of thought there, and that's okay, whatever. May or may not be Petra, doesn't really matter. Revelation 12:13-14. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So God is going to providentially protect his people. So we're going to start, the desolation is going to be set up. By the way, there's just a whole bunch of cool stuff that God's going to be doing in the world, saving people. People are going to be out preaching the gospel. It's awesome. And then he's going to make a way for his people, the Jews, to escape the worst part of the tribulation. Wow. Talk about the grace of God. I mean, we're studying all this in the book of Matthew, and we're seeing how they had rejected him, how they had treated Christ himself, how they had been so horrible to him. And just since their history over thousands of years have just spit in God's face. And what's his plan for them? I'm going to restore you, and when it gets the worst, I'm going to protect you. Man, wow. That is our God. Isn't that awesome? But anyway, during this horrible time, he's going to take his people. He's still dealing with the Jews again. He's going to take them out into the wilderness and hide them. We're going to see a couple of other things that are going to happen. Look at verse 23 through 25. More false prophets are going to happen in that second part. If anyone says to you, look, there is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. You're going to have all that stuff happening. You're not going to miss Jesus' second coming. He says there in the next part, 27 and 28, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the Son of Man be. The coming of the Son of Man be. That carcass thing, that's kind of an interesting language thing there. But the point of that is, false Christs are going to come. People are going to say they're me, but you're not going to be able to miss my second coming. All right, that's basically what Jesus is telling the Jewish people there. Don't believe just anybody that says they're Jesus, okay? It's not going to be anything you're going to be able to mistake. Well, that guy might be Jesus, that guy might be Jesus. No, no, no. You're not going to miss it. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to be split in two. He's going to kill everyone that is battling at the Battle of Armageddon because they're going to turn to fight him because they hate him. You're not going to miss it. Don't worry about it. Don't just buy any lie. You're not going to miss when Christ comes again at the end of the tribulation period. The sun will go dark. The stars will fall. Some awesome sign in heaven. The whole earth will lament. Verse 30. They will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They will mourn, it says. That's just how, because they hate him. That's the point in the, just to get the whole story, the point in this time, 7 years they've had to repent, and they're the ones that just hate God. And there's just, they've had every opportunity. They're not going to turn to him. They hate God, and they're going to mourn. And he'll destroy them. Revelation 19:19-21 tells us about that. And then it'll be over. Think about how sobering that was going to be for some people. I mean, here Christ comes and he appears himself bodily, stands on the Mount of Olives. Everyone hates him, turns to fight from fighting each other to fight against him. Then he just wipes them out. It's done. It's over. No more chances. No more chances of redemption for those people. They're just done. They're dead. And all they have to look forward to is judgment. Now, for us today, see that verse 31 there, that angels are going to come and collect everyone up. For us today, I want us to think about this for this week. We're going to have quite a few more applications for next week as we think about why we study these end time things and how it should affect our lives. But I want you just to think about a couple of things with me today that I think are very important as it goes to this particular scripture that we're looking at now. We think about and we want to talk about how exciting the end of the world is. That's what the disciples were doing. Oh, Jesus, tell us about when all this is going to happen. When are you going to come again? When is this going to happen? What's going to happen? All these kind of things. When he tells them this, he says, this is the end. But you know what? He doesn't really say that, but he gives them what he kind of answers their question. But the end is not the end. Think about that. Jesus is going to come again, and we're waiting for him to come and pull his church up out of here, right? But that's not the end. And then there's going to be this horrible time of tribulation, of distresses and horrors and all this stuff in the earth. Jesus is going to have his second coming, but guess what? That's not the end, right? It's going to be the end for some, but it's not the end. Because the end of the tribulation is the beginning of Jesus ushering in his millennial kingdom. He's going to reign bodily for 1,000 years. And the Jewish people, what were they always wanting? They were always wanting the kingdom of God. When are you going to set up your kingdom? Right? That's always the question on their mind. Well, it's not yet. The end is still not the kingdom age. There's going to be 1,000 years then after that. Then the end, right? Nope. Right? It's not the end. How come? Because then God is going to restore everything. He's going to remake the heavens and the earth. He's going to bring New Jerusalem down and set it on the world. He is going to bring his throne down and reign. He's going to live with us. So the end of the millennial kingdom is not the end. That's eternity. When is everything going to end? Never. Never. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for a couple different reasons. Eternity is eternal. We're asking wrong questions. We're asking when the end is. God wants us to act. How are you going to spend? Ask how are you going to spend eternity? That's the right question. You see that? When's the end? When's the end? That's not important. How are you going to spend eternity? Because there's only two paths sitting before you for eternity. Only two. And you know, I could sit up here and tell you, oh man, you want to avoid the tribulation period. You want to avoid this. You want to be part of God's working now. Be saved now so you don't have to go through the tribulation period. That's not the most important thing in your life. If Jesus comes again today and you have to go through the tribulation period and it's horrible, that's going to be about this much of an important factor in your eternity. You're not going to care once you get past that into the rest of forever. Forever. Forever and ever. Think about that. You're going to either spend forever with God in his presence, fullness of joy, no sin on you, no sin as any part of you, in bliss, or you are going to spend eternity in torments in the lake of fire. That's it. Two paths before you. Man, That's important. And you say, well, wait a minute. Are you just talking about stuff? Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? Now, let's not miss something here. The lake of fire, God prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. All right? God doesn't want people to go into the lake of fire. People choose it. People choose to reject a wonderful God and set their own destiny separated from him. How horrible. How God must be grieved, every person that rejects him and has to spend eternity in the lake of fire because of that. They say, well, that says them. That's not people. Read the very next verse. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whom the face of the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now notice this here. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What happens in the lake of fire? Back up to verse 10. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What's the most important thing about studying the end times? Man, eternity is on the line for you. All this interesting stuff, all these movies, all these things, all this hype about the Antichrist, the world coming to an end, that is not the most important thing for you to understand today. What is important for you to understand is that you are an eternal soul. You will live forever. You will live forever. And you're either going to live forever in a wonderful place with God, your Creator, enjoying Him, being able to worship and love Him, being able to spend time with others who love Him in bliss, or you're going to have to be in the lake of fire with every other God hater for the rest of eternity. Think about that. That is serious. The application we're going to have is the one that we're going to look at next week a little more specifically is just to be ready. Mark 13:34 through 37. Take heed. This is a parallel to the one we're studying. Take heed and watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each one his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Therefore, watch, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. All he means is get ready. All right? Get ready. We're going to talk a little bit more about that and be a little more specific with our applications next week. But for this week, I just encourage you to be ready. You don't know when the Master is coming back again. You don't know when it's going to be too late for you. You don't know if you're going to walk out of this place and drop dead on the sidewalk. You don't know if you're going to get into your car and get hit by a bus. You have no idea. You're not guaranteed another breath. Be ready. Be ready to meet your Maker today because you are an eternal soul. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, again, we just thank you for the words of Jesus as he instructs us, God, to be ready. And Lord, we all know that each one of us is at different places in our life and different, levels of readiness, God. Might every one of us here today just reflect on our relationship with you, God, whether it is bearing fruit or whether it is clearly showing that there is a death and that we need to get right with you, and that, Lord, you would even be pleased to bring salvation to anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior today. Lord God, for the rest of us, I just pray that we would also be ready, God, that we wouldn't just take your grace and your patience and your mercy and your love for granted, but we would live for you. And so that when we come again, when you come again, we wouldn't be ashamed. And we wouldn't have any regrets over how we lived or how we, the testimony that we had for you in this world. But God, we would be able to just have you look us in the face and say, well done. God, I just pray that every one of us here would make that our goal, even today, even this week, God, as we live here, to live in a way that pleases you. Our prayer is that in Jesus' name. Amen.